Several years ago, it was reported that there was persecution of Christians in Chad, Africa. They were being persecuted because they refused to participate in tribal initiation ceremonies or rites. They concluded that those ceremonies were pagan. Sources had reported that there were Christian pastors in Chad who had been put to death because they refused to participate in rites such as drinking of chicken blood as the chicken was offered on an altar to an idol god. The persecution originated when the president of Chad launched a cultural revolution assertedly to establish a stronger identity with the country's past. So you have these Christians in Chad who had been challenged to identify. Who do you belong to? What country are you from? And the president, in probably a decent motive, wanted his country to become more committed to its nationalism and said to all people, you're going to participate in these certain rituals that connect us with our past. And there were a number of Christians who refused to do that, and they were persecuted and martyred brutally. In every era of human history, we could study the book of Acts. We could study the history of Israel. We could study current issues across the world, the persecuted church. And in every era of human history, God has provided opportunity for his people to have their distinct identity clarified. God has provided the gift of removing ambiguity about the identity of Christian community. God's provided. And throughout history, he has separated sheep and goats. Our need to recognize this morning is that God is still providing that means. God is giving the good gift of allowing the people who are truly his people to give an answer for all those who would question, who are you? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we are instructed to always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us. I want to remind you that we are not compelling that question always. Sometimes it's God who compels the question. We are to be ready to give the answer. So this morning, as we look at this text, the contrast of Jonah's confused nationalistic identity versus what he states here brings us to understand that there are questions that only God would provide. And when the question comes, we should be ready to give an answer. So you have here Jonah. The Bible says that Jonah rose up against God, took the instruction, the commission that had come from God, and said, I will not obey your commission. I will go the other way. I will not go to the capital city. I will not go to Nineveh. Because of the persecution that their people have brought on my people, I will not go and preach repentance to them. And he rises up against God and goes the other way. He gets on a boat and he's in the sea, headed a different direction than the will of God had commissioned him to go. And it's in that storm that God brings on the boat, as God is still working to reveal himself to both Jonah and the mariners on the boat, it is in that storm, in that moment, that we find our text this morning. The question, or the title for our sermon, is the question that God's people cannot ignore. The question that God's people cannot ignore. Sometimes we do get confused about who we are. Sometimes we get confused about who we are. I heard a story this week, a pastor accounting for his own experience of forgetfulness. Their church was going to take a 10-week mission trip. And a friend came to him after a service and said, are you going on the mission trip? And he said, no, I won't be able to. I only get 2 weeks of vacation. If I went on this trip, I would lose my job as an engineer. The friend responded, have you prayed about it? I'm sure he felt like, I just told you my job won't permit it. That was secondary to the friend. Have you prayed about it? He said, well, no, I guess I have not. The friend reminded him that he should not act like he knows what he's supposed to do with his life, saying, your life is not your own. You should not assume what you should do before you have prayed. We should have more friends like that. The Bible tells us in wisdom that the wounds that come from friends like that are a blessing. but the kisses that come from enemies are a curse. That pastor, right out of college, attending a church, had forgotten to some degree about who he was. He was not his own. He'd been bought with a price. And he had forgotten that, and a faithful friend stepped in and reminded him about a question that God's people cannot ignore. Who are you? That's the question. Who are you? So this morning, from this text, I want to hang those thoughts and that revelation on those three hooks. The first is how God uses the lots to reveal Jonah to the mariners. Secondly, the revelation of Jonah to Jonah. And third, the revelation of God to everyone involved in the narrative. The revelation of God to everyone involved in the narrative. That includes Jonah, that includes the mariners, and it includes us. So let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us. We'll study these few verses. Ask the Lord to give us the conviction, the priority to walk in the truth that we'll hear from His Word today. Father God, I ask You to please be our teacher in Your Spirit. You have given us all sufficient Scripture. We are blessed and thankful this morning. And so, Father, I pray that as we study, that we would be mindful of this commission we have to be ready to give an answer. That we would also be mindful that You are a providential God, that You will give us an occasion to hear the question in some form about who we are. When we are presented with the question, Lord, give us an answer that is verbally faithful and correct. And then, Father, unlike Jonah, would You have preserved us so that our functional theology and our spoken theology do not contrast in the moment where we answer the question. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. So number one for this morning, these lots, the casting of lots, are used by God to identify Jonah to the mariners. Look at verse 7. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. The casting of lots. There's no evidence here that Jonah had previously joined in the mariners' ecumenical prayer service. They're in panic mode. They are convinced, as experienced mariners, that this storm is unique, it's unseasoned, and it's going to bring them to peril. There's no evidence that Jonah joined in with them in prayer. However, Jonah seems to have joined them on the deck of the ship. You remember, he had gone down into the lower part of the ship to fall asleep. And the captain came and said, you sleeper, how is it that you're sleeping now? And it seems Jonah had obeyed the instruction of the captain to come up to the deck of the ship, and they're casting lots. Don't you think Jonah's probably thinking, it's just a matter of time before they realize what's going on here? Casting of lots. These sailors are in desperation. They recognize that there's something about this storm. I don't know the answer. I wish I did. I wish Jonah had recorded. How is it that the mariners knew that this was not just another storm? Well, it's out of season. This is the sailing season, it would seem. And there's something unique about it. I don't know. I don't know what it is. But the mariners have some sort of suspicion. This is of divine origin. And so they begin to find the answer to who is at the helm of our peril. So they propose to employ the casting of lots to reveal the guilty person. Casting lots. Anybody in here ever cast lots? Not yet? Casting of lots as a revelation of divine will. Is this a good idea? Well, it works, right? And the pragmatist in me wants to say, well, if it works, do it. And this isn't the only instance. And this isn't just an instance where pagans did it, okay? So the casting of lots is widely used in Near Eastern ancient culture. The most common word for lot indicates that they're a group of stones, probably four stones, painted light on one side and dark on the other side. And when you cast the stones, if two dark sides came up, it would have been, two or more dark sides came up, it would have been a negative answer. So is the captain the reason for divine wrath cast the stones. Two dark sides, not the captain. If two light sides came up, it would have been an affirmative answer, a yes. So they say, is it the sleeper? That's probably his nickname now on the boat. Is it the sleeper? Cast the stones. Light side up. The use of lots is not just in this story of Jonah. Maybe it's the only one you recall, but it's pretty regular, actually. This system or this means of discerning the Lord's will is found in other places in Scripture. For instance, in Joshua 18, verse 10, the Bible tells us that land allotments were designated by the casting of lots. In fact, it's probable that the place we get the word lot from, or allotment, lot is short for allotment, is probably from the casting of lots in ancient culture. So as you would cast lots to find out whose is this and where does this boundary belong, does it belong here? Yep, drive the marker stake right here. This is your lot, according to the casting of lots. So it's pretty common, and even the Hebrew people were doing it in Joshua chapter 18, verse 10. However, Solomon reminds us in chapter 16, verse 33 of Proverbs. He says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast in the lap. Go ahead, cast lots. God is making every decision. So, what about now? You say, boy, this is the first I've heard about incorporating the lots into the life of the Christian. Would you say today, because of what we've read from Joshua, because of what we read from Solomon and Psalms, would you say today, Proverbs, would you say today, hey, maybe I've got some tough decisions. Maybe I'll cast lots. Well, listen, let me just remind you, if you want to know the mind of the Lord, read it. Read it. Okay? I am sometimes reminded, people look back and they see the express revelation of God in verbal expression, and sometimes we're tempted to become jealous, and we think, boy, I wish it had been that easy when I was making my decision. They did not have the Word of God. They did not have a completed canon. They did not have the Holy Spirit-inspired revelation of God that the Bible promises us is sufficient for everything you might have question about. So there is the casting of lots in the Old Testament, and we are not jealous of them. We are sympathetic that all they had to know the mind of God was yes or no. How many questions do you have to answer to get something meaningful? All you're getting is yes and no. We have every word that's proceeded from the mind and the Spirit of God. Applicationally, as we see the casting of lots, I want to remind you of this, that there are definitely divinely appointed moments in your life where God uses really peculiar things to raise the question from an unbeliever into your life, who are you? God uses really peculiar things. You think, why is this happening in my life? God is providing an occasion for you to give an answer. This is who I am. So there's a blank if you're keeping notes from the bulletin. There's a blank. What are those things for you? What is the most recent thing that you would say, this is the peculiar incident where God raised the question from an unbeliever, someone far from Christ, into my life that said, who are you? And there's the blank. Our brother, John Otto, has been diagnosed this past week with stage 4 melanoma. We were talking on Friday, and I had just come from the office studying Jonah. We were talking on Friday, and all I could get from John was how he knew the Lord. He trusted every plan that he had for him, was providing for his need, and stating something like, if the worst thing that's about to happen to me from this disease is that I'll be with the Lord, that's not a bad thing. And then he was sharing with me, without me telling him about Jonah, he was sharing with me about talking to his oncologist and saying to the oncologist, I know who holds my life in his hand. I know that he's in control. And if he uses this in my life to grow me and give me opportunity to share with other people, then he is giving me a good thing. And I said, John, I said, I want your permission to be able to share that on Sunday. Because that's exactly what I've been studying all day. How it is a providential God who gives peculiar occasion to raise the question to God's true people, who are you? And in John's life, that's happened. And I'm confident that in several of your lives, that has happened. And it's God providing. Let's look at number two. Not only is God raising the question, who are his people, through the casting of lots, but number two, the pointed questions were used to remind Jonah who he was. Okay? So you write down the answer. This is how, through a peculiar situation, God raised the question for someone to ask me, who are you? But sometimes the question is raised not so that person becomes aware of who you are, but so that you'll remember who you are. You'll remember who you are. Would you say, sometimes I need to be reminded? Sometimes. It is too easy to fall into a common flow of identity. It is too easy to think of ourselves only in terms of our employment, or in terms of our family structure, or in terms of our economic status. It is too easy to let our identity be defined by only those secondary things. And so sometimes we need to be reminded. Jonah needed to be reminded who he was. Amen? Amen. Jonah's acting like his life is his own. Jonah's acting like it isn't the God of the universe who controls his life. Jonah's acting like he isn't a commissioned prophet to the people Israel, God's people Israel. He's acting like he's just another guy on a trip headed for Tarshish. Jonah needed to be reminded. So the Bible tells us in verses 8 and 9. Then they said to him, to Jonah, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? There's the question. The question that every one of God's people cannot avoid. Who are you? It's interesting to me to imagine the drama of the moment. As the lots fell on Jonah, all eyes turned to Jonah. And he's probably in some obscure section of a small vessel, kind of like leaning back, hoping they won't notice when the lots fall, and all eyes turn to him. Well, here we go. The sailors' questions come quickly. They're a rapid-fire question. Who is responsible for making this trouble come on us? What is your occupation? You ever notice that we do that all the time? I want to know about you. Tell me what you do. It says a lot about a person, what they do. The final three questions are all concerning Jonah's origin. Here's why. The ancients believed in three kinds of gods. There is your personal God, there is your family's God, and there is your nation's God. But the world increasingly organized itself by empires and nations. Therefore, asking the question, where have you come from, or what country, or what people, for them, personal destinies became inextricably linked with their nation's destiny, or their national destiny. So when they said, what country are you from, they concluded they could discern something about what the deity was doing at the moment. Now, we have done less and less of that in our culture. We have less sense of nationalistic identity that way. We don't necessarily, regularly conclude that your fate is bound in relation to deity to your nation's fate, especially the church. The church can recognize itself as a church which exists in America, but not necessarily the American church, but rather the church of Jesus Christ. So these three questions: where do you come from, what's your country, and of what people are you? Jonah answers them in an exemplary way. I mean, great answer. Let's look. Verse 9. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew. That says a lot. That says a lot. What Jonah is saying is, I am an individual who relates to the covenant promises of God. That says a lot. Let me say that as I read that, I come to a suspicion that Jonah felt like in the end, because he was a Hebrew, no matter what he did leading up to his demise in the sea, he would be saved for eternity. You know, there's Jewish custom or ritual that says that it is either Abraham or Moses. Abraham, thank you. That it is Abraham who stands at the gate of heaven. And any Hebrew that comes by, lest he be condemned, Abraham will stand there and say, no, 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 he is a Hebrew, he gets in for eternity. And Abraham, the father, will stand there at the gate and make sure that everyone of ethnic Hebrew descent gets into the kingdom. I believe that as Jonah was willing to crawl down to the bottom of that boat and fall asleep, he figured, no matter what I've done wrong, I'm going to be okay in the end. I don't think that Jonah had abandoned his identity as a Hebrew. I think, in fact, he was relying on his identity as a Hebrew. So shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? God forbid. How could it be so? We who are dead to sin, how could we live in it any longer? And Jonah is a horrible example of a person who wants to abuse grace. So Jonah's answer, I am a Hebrew. He says, I fear the Lord. Really? It's hard for me to believe. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. It's interesting that in all of God's creation, he points out two things. The place you don't want to be and the place you want to be. The sea and dry land. Wait, God made this and he made where we want to get to? Yeah, that's the God. The lots have spoken. This is who I am. This is who he is. The whole world needs to hear testimonies like Jonah's. The whole world needs to hear testimonies like Jonah's. The world needs God's people to always be ready to gladly and enthusiastically confess Romans 12:1. I beg you, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies holy to the Lord as living sacrifices. This is your reasonable worship. I am begging you, see yourself like a sacrifice to God that is able to climb down off the altar of sacrifice and function day in and day out, but a sacrifice nonetheless. The concept of a living sacrifice is such an oxymoron. It's such an anomaly in our thinking that it means to lead us to a radical comprehension of who we are before the Lord. A living sacrifice. And the church and the people of God, as they go step by step and moment by moment through their life, have to be prepared for that revelation to themselves, of themselves. I, today, am a living sacrifice. I want you to understand, someone very ill-advised once said, share the good news with the world, and if you need to, use words. Creation itself has a voice, according to Romans 1. Creation itself has a voice. It speaks of God. However, it cannot tell anyone how to find him. A godly life also has a voice. It may say to people that there is clear evidence of the influence of divine grace and relationship, but that's all it can say. How can an admiring but guilty bystander know that God's mercy is available for him through faith alone in Jesus Christ unless someone tells him? The Ethiopian, reading the scriptures. Do you understand what you're reading? How can I? Except someone tells me. Romans chapter 10. How shall they believe on him they don't know of? How shall they know of him if someone doesn't tell them? Speaking the answer that Jonah spoke can't be replaced by living the answer Jonah spoke. It is important, but it can't replace speaking. The life of the Son of God himself was uniquely perfect. Jesus Christ's earthly life is uniquely perfect. True? True. Those around him could have learned everything they needed to know about godliness by watching and observing, and some of them did. However, when the Father spoke to the followers of Jesus Christ in Matthew 17, the Father said, "Listen to him." So we can become confused by an acronym, a bracelet that says, "What would Jesus do?" And we can start to think that it is secondary or less important, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? Jesus came, the living Word of God. First and foremost, we are to hear him. Having then heard, the church's task is to go into all the world and preach him crucified. So, what is your version of that answer? Who are you? I want to pause. I want you to think about your answer. God and providence directs you to an occasion where you interact with a person who does not know Christ, sees something, something negative, something positive, something horrific, something joyful, and looks you in the face and says, "Who are you?" And what's your answer? I wrote, we are the body of Jesus Christ. We are united with him in death and resurrection to new life by the sufficient blood sacrifice of Christ himself. In his victory over death, we are made victors with him by faith alone in his gift of grace. There's so much more we could say. But if you only have a moment to give the answer, I don't expect that the questioner is going to wait for you to open a commentary and begin reading Romans 1 through 11. What will your answer be? Because the truth is, sometimes the question comes because God is caring for you and knows that you need to be reminded of who you are. It is too easy to become distracted by secondary markers of our identity. The third revelation and a good gift from God is that Jonah's answer identified who God is to every participant in the narrative. So we're participating in the narrative. Jonah most certainly is writing the narrative. The merchants on the mariners on the vessel are participating in the narrative. Jonah himself is participating in the narrative. And Jonah's answer, "I am a Hebrew, I fear God, God made everything," that answer reminds everyone of who God is. Already the mariners are on the boat in fear for their life. Let's read verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. Here they are in this wooden vessel out in the middle of a storm. They figure must have come from the gods of the sea. And when Jonah says, "Yeah, I'm running from the God who made the sea and made the land," they become exceedingly afraid. And they said to him, "What is this that you have done?" You see their mouths fall open? You stepped on our boat to run away in rebellion from the God who made the ocean? Why, I oughta. What have you done? The sailors were trying to find the one who is in control of the battle that they're in. Jonah tells them, "You don't need to look any further than the Hebrew God who made the ocean and the dry land." Jehovah is in control of it. He's reigning over it. He made the sea, what you're in but don't want to be, and he made the dry land, what you're not on but do want to be. God is reigning in the situation of the storm. These men are up on the deck. They're throwing rocks with paint on them, on the ground. And God is not apart from that process. He is reigning in that process. He had ordained in perfect wisdom to allow the lots to direct the mariners to Jonah to say, "Who are you?" Ultimately, to hear the answer, "Who is the God of Israel?" You see, this isn't a book about Jonah. This is certainly a book about Jonah's God. And God is constantly providing another opportunity for even his unfaithful, faltering servant to say, "This is who God is." He is a good God, and he produces in us all sorts of peculiar opportunities for us to say who we are and therefore who he is. It's not the fact that he's running that seems to shock them, but who he's running from. The words seem to just run out of his mouth. And we read the narrative, we're participating in the narrative, and honestly, I have Jonah here this morning. That's weird. Okay, Jonah's going to come out any minute now, and he's going to come out. And what do you want to say to Jonah? "You dummy. Are you kidding me? You decided to get in a little wooden boat in an attempt to run from God?" When you're asked, "Why has this bad thing happened to us?" you say, I'm running in defiance from the God who made the sea. I mean, we're not even in the moment of peril, but you want to choke him, right? Can you imagine being that mariner on that little vessel, divine storm as your combatant, and you say, "I can't believe you got on our boat." But the words just seem to run off his tongue. This is what's going on. It's bad, but this is what it is. So the only question at this moment is the testimony that you will give supportive or contradictory? Right? That's the question. Because I'm begging you to understand that your spoken theology, your spoken testimony of who God is most imperative. But what about the moment when you have been living in complete faithlessness, rebellion, indifference, devoid of any displayed fruit of the Spirit, and then you get the question, "Who are you?" Oh, I really wasn't ready for this question today. This pop quiz has caught me off guard. And you say, "Well, I am an adopted child and co-heir together with Jesus Christ, all the inheritance of God. I have been made a new creation in Christ. Old things have all passed away and all things have become new. And today I am a living sacrifice under the glory of the Lord." What? Nothing you've done in the last 48 hours has indicated that any of those things are true. So here's Jonah, and it just rolls out of his mouth. Since there will always be some margin of human frailty and shortcoming, and since this is the moment where we see the widest gap of difference between spoken theology and lived theology. Spoken theology and lived theology. Let's say both those. Spoken theology. Lived theology. Okay, so in other words, there is what you say you believe, and there is what you live you believe. And Jonah's gap between those two things has never been greater. One commentator says, "It was here that the chasm between what Jonah professed with his lips and his life that he was living gapped the widest. The sailors have had their world turned upside down almost literally. With Jonah's explanation in verse 9, a new understanding of the world is beginning to take shape in the mariners' minds. They cannot fathom how Jonah can have behaved in such a way when he confesses knowing and worshiping the God who controls everything." So the moment is going to present itself where a lost person living in darkness is going to say to you, "Who are you?" And I'm begging you to be faithful to assure that your lived theology won't say something so contradictory to your spoken theology as Jonah's has. So in other words, you should be functioning with an anticipation of the question. So live and prioritize and interact in anticipation of the question. So Christian, what does this mean? The stones turn the attention to Jonah. Jonah gives an answer that turns attention to God. What does this mean? It means that you are an expression, are a venue of revelation. Revelation of God, how people know him. Well, creation. We talked about a moment ago. Creation. The nation Israel. Why is it that the nation Israel did some of the things they did? So that they would be a distinct people, revealing that their God was distinct from other forms of deity that pagans adhered to. Nation Israel. Jesus Christ himself. We are revealed, or God is revealed to us by Jesus Christ himself. Of course, the Word of God. The Word of God. But what else? That men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's us. That's you individually. That's you individually. You individually are an expression of the revelation of God. That is true. That is true. Let's see. Megan, would you please stand? That's a terrible moment in church experience, right? And Clay, could you please stand? Megan, thank you, both of you, thank you. Thank you. Stay. No, I need another one. I need another one. Bruce, would you please? Seth, as long as you're there, would you please? And Ben? Got to pick on. Oh, hey, we got a whole section. Bob, would you mind standing? Bob Ross? I should have used first and last names, ladies. Thank you. Okay, we got a group of people. Now listen, what we're saying is that these seven lives, as I know them, as I've interacted with them, I would say that they have been regenerate by the Spirit of God and the power of the blood of Christ. I would say that that's true from the testimony I've witnessed, okay? So these seven lives are a revelation of who God is. All seven of them. Clay's is, right? Praise God. Bruce's is, Ben's, Seth, Bob, Megan, the Megans, okay? They're a revelation of who God is. Now, here's my question. If each of them is a revelation of who God is, even in their imperfections, seven, we know there are imperfections, okay? Now, here's my question. Collectively, is there a greater sense of opportunity and need to be a revelation of who God is? Yes. Yes, in fact, I would argue that we cannot know enough. Ladies, would you please sit down? Right now, we have a problem. Because there are things you cannot know about God without seeing the display of biblical femininity. There are things you can't know about God. In fact, God says to Israel, Israel, I cared for you so deeply that I wanted to come to you like a mother hen and bring you under the protection of my wings. You see, when we take the women out of the equation, there are some deficiencies in the church's responsibility to reveal the person, the character, the attributes of perfect God. So, thank you. You can be seated. Here's my question. If answering the question is a means of revealing who God is, if the spoken and lived theology of the individual reveals who God is, then would you agree with me that it is absolutely imperative, completely essential, that the collective spoken and lived theology of the Christian church must absolutely testify to the revelation of who God is? So what does it mean, church, when we say God is powerful, but we're terrified? What does it mean, church, when we say God is providential and sovereign, but we don't have faith? What does it mean, church, when we say that we treasure his kingdom above any other kingdom or treasure that can be presented to us, but we live with priorities that say his kingdom is almost unimportant? Individually, what a blessing it is that God allows revelation to happen through you as a regenerate child of God. But corporately, we have to have a greater sense of responsible privilege to display who God is. Paul writes to Corinth, and he says, I cannot believe what I'm hearing in the church. There are things among you that should not even be named among the Gentiles. Paul is beside himself with concern. We might at this moment criticize Jonah for dreaming that Tarshish could be his way out, that it could be what his soul longed for, but what of our own dreams for success, fulfillment, acceptance? Do we relate better to Jonah some days than we think? Let's conclude. What I would say we need this morning is to understand that, like we see for Jonah, God is still using a variety of opportunities to reveal who his people really are, to bring about the question, testify for me. The command we have to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us is still being provided by God. And why is this important? Can you see the scenario? Do you see the ship at the dock back before the storm? You see the port? Jonah gets on the boat, and what do? Well, good morning, sir. I need your fare. They take his fare. They put it with the rest. He goes and takes his seat. That's all they wanted to know. Do you have the money to get on the boat? When is it that the mariners wanted to know more? In peril. When everything was wrong, they wanted an answer. So it might seem to you that your workplace, nothing is really wrong. There's no one urgently begging the question, who are you? But there may very well be a day in the near future where there is calamity. And when there is, often the people who are apart from an understanding of the sovereign provider of the universe are going to come to you and say, who are you? September 11th, 2001. Our nation falls under attack. There is calamity. People have concluded we are desperately in need of something more. And the following day, I got a phone call from the principal at our local public school, and he said to me, I need you to start a Bible study in our school. Well, I'm pretty busy. All right. Next week we had a Bible study. It's in that moment where God provides an occasion to press the question. I want you to remember today who you are, to live it so that when you speak it, the lived and the spoken say the same thing. God is referred to in the Bible as Jehovah Jireh. It means the God who will provide. I want you to be assured that God is revealing himself to people and that God will provide an occasion for you to give an answer to the question, who are you? Because you see, it is God who has lit the candle. And he did not light that candle to hide it under a basket of obscurity. He lit that candle to illuminate darkness. God has illuminated your candle and left the candle burning here and now, not just translating you immediately to glory, but he has left it here and now that we might be to the praise of his glory. At the heart of this issue is the cross. The heart of this issue is the cross. When God provides a situation to ask the question, who are you? It must include a link that is unbreakable to the cross. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life is going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with holy angels." When you get an opportunity to answer the question, be very careful. Your answer to the question, which includes a proclamation of the glory and the centrality in all of human history of the cross of Jesus Christ, will speak to your preparation to be united with Christ for eternity. So, in today's Western society, I understand that it is considered admirable to have private faith. You can believe whatever you want to believe, just please don't share it with anyone else. Don't proselytize. Don't push your faith on us. We respect the fact that you have one. And so in our current Western culture, it is considered admirable, polite, decent to have a faith that you keep to yourself. It is looked upon with suspicion if it ventures out into the world around us. But you should ask yourself today, we've been spoken to by the Lord himself in his word. What does the Bible say about private faith? When a heathen, when a person apart from Christ says, "Who are you?" Even such a servant as Jonah gave the right answer. We should learn from his mistake. Lived theology was screaming something different than is spoken. And be prepared, anticipating an opportunity to answer the question, "This is who I am." Ultimately, because it gives us an opportunity to say, "This is who God is." Amen.